Going to read in the Word of God in the Old Testament in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and then one very significant verse in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want you to notice in this chapter in the prophet, first of all verses 4 to 6 and then 7 to the end, but we'll read the whole passage. Indeed, I think we should begin significantly in the 52nd chapter of the 13th verse. Isaiah 52 and 13. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many were astonished at him. The Lord's servant, his suffering servant, his son indeed. His appearance in his passion was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle, says the Revised Standard Version, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they shall understand. But who has believed what we have heard already, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole and brought us peace, and with his stripes or strokes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid, the Father, if you like, has laid upon him, the Son, the iniquity, the perversity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now here we have our Lord standing in for us. You see, in verses 4 to 6 and in 7 to the end, we see how closely he identifies himself with us in our sin. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That is to say, he opened not his mouth to justify himself, and accepted all the accusation made against him, as if he were a sinner, because he accepted all God's accusation against us and took it to himself. That's why he opened not his mouth. He stood as the arch criminal and took it all. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, says it again,
so he opened not his mouth in self-justification, sinless though he was. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. It is he who has put him to grief. And when God makes, and I think we should read it, or thou makest him an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, oh, that could mean several things. His knowledge or our knowledge of him, his knowledge in us, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The whole kingdom of evil will be his to do with as he wills. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul. Oh, what an expression. Philippians 2. He poured out his soul, emptied himself unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now our verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, which I'm going to read like this. God has made Christ, the one who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I want you to take the two parts of this, and we're going to consider them later on. God hath made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin, to become sin for us, that we might become in him, in Christ, the righteousness of God. This is called the great exchange, the new for the old. The new Adam for the old, the new nature for the old, the new life that was unto death, the new life that is unto everlasting life for the old life that is unto death. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word.
They say that an apple a day will keep the doctor away, but that'll do you more good than a whole orchard of apples and all the doctors in Aberdeen. Well now, we are thinking of what it means to be a Christian, and we've gone into the question of justification by faith, God declaring us to be right and righteous in his Son through faith, by grace and through faith. And then last week we thought to go behind all that to see something of the sin and guilt in man which sent God's Son down to earth to repair our ruin. We were talking last week, you remember, on Adam's guilt for his almighty sin, that one sin that Paul keeps graciously harping on in the letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Adam's guilt for that one great sin by which the human race and the whole creation came tumbling down. Adam's great guilt, heinous sin, as our guilt, we being identified with him in it, in the solidarity of evil and sin, as part of the human race. Adam's guilt as our guilt. Now this is what the scripture says. We're not talking about what we would like to talk about and what we think it might mean, what we would like it to mean. But we're talking about what the scripture says. We should talk about it and think about it and accept it even if we don't understand it. Indeed, the only way to begin to understand it is first to accept that this is God's holy word and recognize the marks of divinity and divine authority upon it. And see that it says, thus saith the Lord, and accept it and swallow it, whether we understand it or not. And that's the best way to begin to understand it. By faith we understand. Not by understanding we believe. That's a contradiction. That's the very opposite of the truth. It is by faith we understand. So we swallow first, believe first, and then God, by his grace, enables us, is pleased to grant us understanding of these profound truths that are set before us in his word. Well then, talking about Adam's guilt as our guilt, since we are bound in a solidarity of sin with Adam, and I say here, if this is not so, then our passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21, that we've read over and over again, haven't looked at tonight, but we've been reading it for a number of Sunday evenings, that passage is nonsense. You can take other things out of it. You see, if we don't agree with that, the identification of our sin and guilt with Adam, but that's not what it says. Unless it says that we are being led astray. This guilt that we read of there is surely brought out earlier in Paul's letter to the Romans, the third chapter, and we may look at these words now, Romans 3:10-19. Romans 3:10-19. Now this declares man's sin. And it declares man's sin as being as great as it can be. Man being as great a sinner as he can be. Being a complete and total sinner. Totally depraved. This is what this passage tells us about man. It grants no concessions at all. The 10th verse, as it is written, and the quotations are all from the Old Testament. The Old Testament says, if you please, none is righteous. No, not one. Then it goes on, no one understands. And then it says, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. That's taken from the Old Testament and quoted in the New. Are both Testaments nonsense?
And then he goes on to elaborate on that very painfully. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now you see, this is doubtless saying how bad man is at his worst. But you see, if it is true that we partake of the guilt of Adam's sin, and Adam's sin is as heinous as it is, and we shall look at that later on, then it is true that this is always the truth about man, whether he's had the opportunity to be as bad as he can be or not. That's not the point. This is what we are, whether we had the opportunity to show it and prove it to the worst or not. You only see what happens in certain lands and in certain parts of the country, even in nominally Christian and Protestant lands, to see how bad man can be. But he's not merely saying that. He's saying, this is the truth about man. And that's quite clear in the next verse. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that Gentile and Jew, because of course he's been dealing with Gentiles in chapter 1 and Jews under different categories in chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, the Jews, so that every mouth may be shut. Every protester who says it's not true about me, that's too bad, I'm not as bad as that. God says, who knows? Do you know better than I? What I made you and what you've become? Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world guilty. Guilty of that. Not guilty in general, but guilty of that. And summed up in that one sin of Adam in particular. Well, and there it is. And so you can see how totally depraved man is. That Adam must have been to sin against such grace and light as we have in the first two chapters of Genesis. They are a record of the sheer lavish goodness of God to man, to Adam and to Eve. And it was in the face of all that, against all that light and grace and goodness and abundance, every conceivable provision for their health and their wealth and their pleasure, that they turned against God and sinned the sin, the monstrous, heinous, unspeakable sin. Now, accepting this, what can you do but accept it? Accepting this, we begin to understand, and this is part of my purpose in dealing with this, we begin to understand what Christ has saved us from. Because we begin to know what we were in the first place after sin. We begin to understand what Christ has saved us from and how far Christ and his Father were prepared to go to save us. So we're going to look at that this evening, first of all. And to understand, of course, we must first see who Christ is in relation to this work of redemption and justification, removal of sins, forgiveness of sins, as it's called. Who is this Christ? who comes to us as the second Adam, to undo the work of the first Adam, the sinner. He is not only God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forever. He is not only God, the eternal Son, who was with the Father in the beginning before anything was made that was made. But being God the Son, he also became, as you can see from the first chapter of Genesis 1, 26 and 27, quoted again this morning, he also became the pattern, the prototype of man, as I believe. God made man in his own image. God made man in the image of his Son.
Now, these two things are very important. He is God the Son, and he is the pattern. He is the as the Son, the second person of the Trinity, not the first. He becomes the pattern, the prototype, Son of Man.
And that Son of Man, of which we read in the Gospels, Adam, is made in his image, a Son of Man after him.
Now, the result of that is this. Should God at any time want to come down to the earth that he had made and have a sojourn in his own world, go and survey his own estates, it would be natural to come down primarily to see and have fellowship with his prime creation, which is man, not angels and not beasts, or rivers or trees or plants, but man. Natural, should he want to come down to earth. Natural for him to come down to have fellowship with the nearest creature to himself, made with understanding and reason and conscience and will. Second, in coming down to earth and coming to man, rather than to the beasts and to the natural things, or hobnobbing with angels up above, he would come as near to man as possible. Of course, if he wanted to have fellowship with him. In fact, he would come, so it seems to me reasonable, he would come in man's guise. That's what God did when he came down to Abraham. He appeared before Abraham as a man. As man. Sensible thing to do.
Man couldn't have fellowship with whirling, blazing worlds. Saul of Tarsus couldn't have fellowship with that flaming being in heaven. He had to flatten his face on the ground. It wasn't possible to have fellowship with that flaming fire.
And so God had to, the had is his, not ours, had to accommodate himself to man, Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And be made according to man's pattern. So that, you see, there would be a correspondence, an abiding correspondence between the eternal Son, the prototype, and man, the creature. Now, if in coming down to earth he sought to rescue man, all undeserving,
from enslavement to evil with all its consequences. It was open to God coming down and becoming incarnate in human flesh, to do so perhaps in different ways and in different dimensions, to become the incarnate God in different ways.
Anything is open, anything that's anything and is not nothing is open to God.
But God, being a perfectionist, as we were saying a few weeks ago, being the perfectionist he is, he obviously elected when he came down to meet man and have fellowship with him and retrieve his ruin, he obviously elected to go the whole hog and do the thing totally. And he was made of a woman and became a real true man. And it is thus he came to deal with Adam's plight, by being in his human generation, by being constituted not only a new man, as an individual, he was much more than that, as the first Adam was much more than that in his creation, and in his fall too. Being constituted not only a new man, but being constituted a new Adamic head of the race of mankind, the beginning, the head of a new race. And as such he was and is, as the scholars say, our representative. And as our representative man, he dies for us. Paul says quite plainly in the same 2 Corinthians from which we took that wonderful verse, 2 Corinthians 4:21, one died for all. He represents man and dies for man. One died for all. Few simple words, but oh, how massive. And how far-reaching that is. Now, go beyond his death for us to his high priestly work in heaven. There he is representative too. There's a lot in between, but I can't tell you it all. Then as to his high priestly work, he now represents us at the throne and judgment bar of God. Says John in his first epistle, 2:1-2, if any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, at the right hand of the Father. It doesn't say that there, but obvious. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. If any man sin, we have an advocate, one representing us to God, speaking to God for us. That's what a high priest is. He's one who speaks to God for men, as a prophet speaks to men from God. And Christ is both, as well as king, prophet, priest, and king. So you see, he's our representative also in standing there at the bar of judgment before God's throne of grace, and they're both there, representing us and speaking for us as an advocate. But he is not only our representative, he is our substitute. He came and stood in for us. This is just expressing the one main idea in a different way, with a different nuance, different shade of meaning, with different applications. He is our substitute. He stood in for us as the sinner, being personally sinless. And we might have sung that hymn tonight, where you can't sing it all. In my place condemned he stood. That's the truth about that. He is our substitute. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. This is quite clear in the passage we read, Isaiah 53:4-6. Let's look at it again. He stood in our place. Surely he has borne
And I, from time to time, I hear people reading this passage, and they don't read it right. People read it like this. They can't understand what they're saying. They read it like this. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, etc., etc., etc.
But you see, if you're going to bring out the truth that's there, the astonishing, the tremendous, the truth so great that so many modern theologians and scholars won't stomach it or swallow it at all. If you want to bring out the startling truth that so many professing Christians won't have, you read it like this: surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed, etc., etc. You see? Then, look at one or two other references. Look at Hebrews, you can turn up if you like, or listen if you don't. Hebrews 9 and 28, the last verse of that great chapter in Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews. Or I'll read from 27. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, no second chance, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many on their behalf, in their place and in their stead. Even clearer, one of the clearest references to this, I don't know how some people can read it and disbelieve it. 1 Peter 2 and 24. 1 Peter 2 and 24. Need to be ingenious to get around this, and some people are. He himself bore our sins in his body, his own body, the Authorized Version says. He himself bore our sins in his body, his own body on the tree. And you have the second arm of this statement, rather like 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we're going to come to in a moment. The two sides. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin, that's still the first part, and live to righteousness. There's another one, but Caiaphas didn't mean this when he said it. John 11 and 50. John 11 and 50. Caiaphas was saying, oh, let's read back a little bit. John 11 and 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on thus, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and destroy both our holy place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, said he, the contemptuous fellow that he was. You know nothing at all. You do not understand that it is expedient for you and the way we do things here that one man should die for the people, rather than that the whole nation should perish. He was speaking, that chap, deeper than he knew. He was bringing out a truth of the Holy Spirit, although he didn't want to do it in that way, or bring out that truth, that one should die to save the whole nation. And he did. And lastly, here, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6. For there is one mediator between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Here then we have Christ not only as our representative, but as our substitute, not only speaking for us, but standing in for us. But let's go further. Even representative and substitute does not go as far, it seems to me, as the Scripture itself goes. All very authentic and right and wonderful, and many people don't believe in it. But further than that, for he not only represents us, he not only stands in for us and is our substitute, but in doing so, he identifies himself with us fully. This is clear, as we've seen already in our reading, from the latter half of Isaiah 53. Let's read it again and ponder it. Isaiah 53 and 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And he stood before them all, almost entirely silent. Not only before Herod, but before Pilate.
In one sense, he was saying, although he didn't need to say it, that was in God's hands, as I was saying in another connection this morning. You remember the connection I was saying, that Jesus didn't need to will that all the fish would clear out so that Peter and Andrew and James and John caught nothing that night. It was just in the course of nature that nature, even fallen nature, cooperates with its divine and sovereign Lord. So here, he opened not his mouth, because he was standing in for us and we are guilty. Complete identification. In fact, he was really saying to them, when they were taunting him, go on, speak, justify yourself. Are you the King of the Jews? He was really saying, without deliberately saying in a sense, the whole thing was implicit in his bearing and his mien. Go on, do it. I'm guilty. Do it. Execute me. I'm guilty. There's a sense, would you let me dare to go as far as this? There's a sense of this will maybe shock some, but I can't help that. He was even daring to say to his father, after all, what does propitiation mean? What does propitiating the wrath of God mean? In a sense, he was really saying to his father, go on, do it. I'm guilty. Of course, you can't dare to say that without putting in, as indeed our verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21 does, that he was personally sinless, stainless. He identified himself with us quite fully. Now look at two other verses. Romans 8 and 3. Romans 8 and 3. 8 and 3. I find this an exciting verse. A frightening verse. As I certainly find 2 Corinthians 5:31. Let's run into it. Romans 8 and 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Well, let's leave that and read it like this. I'll paraphrase it. God sent his own Son in the likeness, similitude, if you want a fancy word. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh.
flesh of sin, says the original Greek. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for what? For sin. That's why he sent him. And that's how he sent him. He came to be not only our representative and our substitute, but to be absolutely and utterly identified with us, yet sin apart. Of course, you understand that the only one who could take the sin of others upon him was one who was sinless. That's quite clear. You see, to be impossible. You couldn't take anybody else's sin upon you. You've plenty of your own. How could you take anybody else's sin? If you were to die for your sin, you'd die for your sin. You couldn't die for anybody else's. You've plenty sin to die for. You can't, out of the kindness of your heart, say, I'll die for your sin too. Oh, no. But a sinless man, he can take upon his back the sins of others. And that's what it says he did. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for this very purpose. If you don't say that, you miss the point of his coming. He came to heal, he came to teach, he came to manifest the powers of the kingdom and all that. Yes, 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 but he came for sin. To identify himself with our sin. And so do our last reference here in this connection. This great verse, this verse, I've been pondering this verse. I remember about 12 years ago at Largs with the students. One morning, crowded into that conference room, we looked into the depth of this. And we were frightened. And we had to ask God to give us grace to face the awfulness and yet the wonder and the glory of the truth. Because you see, I had in the rostrum a number of commentaries of scholars. Some of them really quite reputable scholars. One that I use an awful lot. One of the best of a series of critical commentaries by Plummer. And I was reading all these scholars, and not one of them would stomach it. They say, this can't be true. You can't accept this as it is on the surface. It's too impossible. It's too contradictory. But God gave us grace then, and God has given me grace until now, and please God give me grace to the end, and you too, to look into the face, to ponder this unsearchable, this unfathomable well and mine of divine truth. Let me read it to you. There's so many ways of reading it. I'm going to read it my own way, and maybe not each time the same way. For God made Christ, that is the one not knowing sin, to become sin for us. Why I don't read made sin was because it can sound then like a verb. Made to become. It can't mean that he was made to become a sinner, for he was never that. But it means that he was made to become the very thing of sin itself. Oh, God! Can't you understand the scholars? They revolt against it. Oh, no, you can't say that. You
can't say that, even if you immediately contradict the fact that it looks as if he was a sinner. Even though you have that, you can't say that, you see. But Paul said it. He said it, he wrote it. It's there in black and white in the Greek. Oh God. God made Christ, the one not knowing sin, either as a force or as an action, to become sin for us, that is, on our behalf. But then look at the other side. In order that we might, and this is equally fantastic. In a sense, more so. If it seems absolutely unheard of that God could make Christ to become sin for us, how in the world could he have dared to make us to become the righteousness of God in him? It doesn't merely say to become righteous or to be regarded as righteous. You sometimes say that justification by faith means that God has declared us, written us down, and then by sanctification he makes us to become, you see. By sanctification and glorification makes us to become truly, in effect, righteous, you see. But he first writes us down. He writes us down as what we're to become. You see? But that's one thing. It's one thing to say that we might become righteous, or that we might be declared or written down by God in his records in heaven as being righteous and accepted as righteous before God. But it's another thing to say that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh God, you can't say that. You can't say that. And he says, yes, I can, and I do. And I made my apostle Paul write it. Become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. Not otherwise, of course. The solidarity. You see the solidarity? The solidarity of Christ with us in our sin. And the solidarity of us with Christ in his righteousness. See the exchange? He comes down and takes our nature and says, here, give me that. And he throws it away and he says, here, take mine. Take mine. Become body under my head. Under my headship. You see? Now, this, you see, is complete identification. This is why I have called him and written this down, and I still think it shocking, and I shudder when I look at it in cold print. This is why I've called Christ God's dustman. Because you see, when the dustman comes past my door tomorrow morning, perhaps not as early as he comes to my door, but by the time he goes home to his lunch, he'll be heavily begrimed with other people's dirt, not his own. And if you sit down in the bus beside him, you may want to edge away a bit, because he looks dirty and perhaps he smells. God bless him for doing a good job. Which all workers today did as good a job as cleaning the streets and taking away our dirt. Honorable job, honorable job. God's dustman. And also, daring to call the Christ, daring to take his estimate of what he became and what he came to do for ourselves, and applying the word criminal. God's criminal. God's criminal. You see, because he came as representing and substituting for and identifying himself with the first Adam in his almighty sin. He was identifying himself with Adam. He was saying, now I will be punished for what he did. And I will take the whole punishment. I want this matter to be finished once and for all. That's the word, you see. That's the word in the Greek, hapax and hephax, that you have over and over again in the letter to the Hebrews. Once and for all, once and for all. I wonder how many times it occurs. I think nearly a dozen. Once and for all referring, or practically all referring, one doesn't, I think, referring to Christ's once and for all work, his finished, his final work on the cross. He said, I want this matter finished. Let's finish with this transaction. You know, when you have a long-drawn transaction with someone, how weary you get, oh, let's get the matter finished. And Christ saying, let's get the matter finished. I'll bear all the punishment, go on with it all. I'll bear all the punishment for Adam's sin. And he bore the undeserved punishment for it, and all the sins that followed from it, as if he were the only sinner who had ever sinned in the world. He opened not his mouth in self-justification. So that you see, in my view, there is nothing immoral in thinking of our Lord as our representative and substitute and identifying himself completely and fully with us. I see absolutely nothing immoral in this, in our prototype coming down to represent us and stand in for us in our plight, however heinously we had sinned, because identifying himself with us in our sin, he identified himself with his own. He had chosen us in himself, for God the Father had chosen us in him before it began. Before man was made, let alone before he sinned. The first thing was grace and election. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And you can go beyond that, not to contradict it, but say it goes further back than that. It is therefore Christ as Adam, identifying himself completely with us. It's that Christ who comes to us as the second and last Adam, identifying himself absolutely completely with us, who bears the punishment. It's no alien who comes to bear the punishment, no foreigner, no interloper, no outling impressed into this unwelcome service, but the one who loves us with an everlasting love. And God-like, the one who would do absolutely anything for us. And this is what he's done for us. This is his love for us. He says, yes, I'll be God's dustman. Yes, I'll be God's criminal. Yes, I'll shut my mouth and take it all as if I had done it all. And he did. Now, therefore, let's see what follows. I'm stretching language a bit. In one sense, there is nothing substitutionary or vicarious about this at all, in him bearing our sins. It is hardly right to say that he stood in for us, for it was simply our better. I am saying this is only a way of saying it. I'm not contradicting any of that, but I want to push it to extremes. It was simply our better Adam standing in for our worse one. You see? For he identified himself, in a sense, with both. He identified himself with the first Adam absolutely fully, yet sinlessly. And he was the second Adam. You see? And so that it is really, in a sense, but it's a very, very divine and sovereign and transcendent sense, I will admit that, in a sense it is quite appropriate that if there is a solidarity of all mankind with Adam, it is quite appropriate that the second Adam should absolutely identify himself with the first Adam and bear that punishment as if he were that Adam.
He became that Adam. And therefore, in that sense, was not punished for another, but for himself, as identifying himself with that Adam. So you have it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He came and finished our first Adam. He assumed our first Adam, not that he wanted to be associated with him, but the only way to get rid of him, the only way to get rid of him was to put him on. The only way to destroy him was to assume him and become him in a sense, although sinlessly, and go down into death and be destroyed as him. Although the sinless part couldn't be destroyed, death couldn't hold him. He finished our first Adam. No one else could do it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He finished our first Adam. He was finished with him that he might begin our second. He identifies, I'm saying, with both. The one to remove him with all the guilt and penalty and shame. The other to establish him. The one to set him at naught. To blot him out. And have finished with him. Finally, the other to establish him, that we might become in that same second Adam, Jesus Christ, by the solidarity that we had with the first Adam and with the second Adam, the righteousness of God, and thus become acceptable to God as Christ is acceptable to God. Now notice that little word as I say that again. That we might become acceptable to God as Christ is acceptable. That is, as righteous in God's eyes as Christ, his Son, is righteous. As righteous as that. Remember, we said that God was such a perfectionist that he couldn't do with anything less than a perfect work. And we have to be absolutely perfect before he will accept us. And so he makes us as perfect as his Son. Hence his indulgent kindness. This is the thing that I find. Did I say something like this morning? This is the thing that I find Christians will not take in.
A legal God, a grim God, a thrashing God, a stern God. A God that's waiting to strike, a policeman God. Young Christians trying to be good and trying to be holy and trying to follow the Master, that's the God that they conceive and seek to follow. But a God who takes you and drenches you in his kindness and enfolds you in his arms and says, don't let's talk about sin or anything nasty at all. Let's just be lovers. And let me tell you how much I love you, and it'll take all eternity as well as all time. Let me begin now. Now don't interrupt. Don't interrupt. Don't interrupt all that long story about your sins. Shut up about that and listen to me telling you how much I love you. And Christians won't do that. You say, oh Lord, but this, you know, that I did, the master that I am. Oh, he says, oh, you're done. And it's all because he's done such a perfect work that he has the right to say, that's finished. That's an old story. Why rake up that? You muckraker. The devil is the muckraker. Revelation 12 and 10, the accuser of the brethren. He's the muckraker. I'm not a muckraker. Why rake up all that? Shut up about that. Let's talk about something nice. About love and loyalty and devotion. His indulgent kindness.
And I've written down here, it goes, on that ground, the ground of all his wonderful work for us and in us, the removal of all barriers to fellowship is assured, and all honorable status for us is assured. Come in, he says, come in, come in, come in to my royal apartments. Come into my innermost chamber. Come and sit by me, or kneel by me. Mary with Jesus. And Satan said to dear, dear, hard-working Martha, nag at them. The dinner will be 5 minutes late. Nag at them. And poor Martha, under the influence of Satan, nagged at them. And Jesus says, you and your dinner. Leave her alone. She's found what dinners were made for, and human bodies and human lives were made for. That's why you eat dinner and wear clothes and have a shelter over your head and have all the good gifts of God, so that he might bring you to himself and put you in his arms and love you. The means to an end, and the end is that he might love and love and love and love. Just one last thing. I think it's the last thing. I've brought the identification of Christ to man as a sinner so very close that it may seem to some of you shocking and even extravagant. But having done so, having seen him as what I've called God's dustman and God's criminal, I remind you lastly that it is God who does this. It is God in human flesh who becomes this and does this. No one else. And that's what abases us to the ground. It's God, it's God, it's God that became the dustman, and it's God that became the criminal, and it's God that took the dirty work upon himself. And only God, God in human flesh, absolutely, morally, and spiritually stainless, could deal with all that dirt yet not soil himself. He doesn't go home dirty like the dustman. It just washes off him. Because he's God and he's perfect man. That's the bit that makes us fall down tonight and worship him. Therefore, two things. We have been trying to consider tonight, the excess of merit that accrues to believing sinners. That we become the righteousness of God. In the first instance, that's the first thing. The second thing is this. If there's an excess of merit, there's an excess of debt on our part. We'll never be able to pay back. Our gratitude must go on and increase forever and ever and
ever and ever. And there will never be a time in time or eternity when we don't owe absolutely everything to this excessive work that this God in human flesh did for us. And so our lives are to be spent.
Even the necessary intellectuality of it requires it. I'll tell you what I mean by that. Even the necessity of every now and then thinking it through. I'm thinking it through in your presence tonight. I've done this umpteen times from this box in all these years. And it's fresh and new and wonderful. And ever more wonderful and deeper to me every time I do it. And I need to do it periodically. Because I see depths and height and breadth and wonders and glories in it tonight that I never saw before. And we are committed to that simply by the sheer intellectual, call it theological, if you had curiosity of our minds. You see, here's an exercise in this. You go home, and if you're not too tired when you put your head in the pillow, or before that would be better, wouldn't it? Or first thing in the morning. You turn up your Bible to 2 Corinthians 5:21 and read it again. It'd be a good thing to gather any translations you've got, different translations, 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever number, and see what they say, and ponder, and ponder, and do your own thinking sometimes. Because you'll never get to the back of it. You'll never plummet. You'll never get to the depth of it. It's great. It's great. It's great. And the more you plummet in your thoughts, you don't need to be an intellectual, you don't need to be university, you don't need to be academic to do this. You only need a little common sense and to be able to read simple words. As you do it, your gratitude to God. Sometimes people say, I can't pray, it's like a stone wall. You pray after that. You pray after that. You say, oh God. You won't ask for things. You say, oh God, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. And you go scurrying down to your work. Tomorrow morning, you say, oh God, you're wonderful. You're wonderful. You're wonderful.